Well, we all know how to try not to get a cold or an infection, some kind of sickness. Really two aspects to it. Know what it looks like when someone's sick and avoid them. Or guard against getting it yourself so that you're resistant to it. Do what you can. Sleep, eat well, wash your hands, drink lots of water, get your vitamin C. We do these things so that when the sicknesses or the infections are around us, that maybe we won't be susceptible and won't get them. What does that have to do with 2 Peter? Well, we're still in this context of dealing with false teachers. And it's kind of like dealing with sickness or a cold. We get that first approach when it comes to false teachers. Want to know what they look like? And Peter helps us understand that. Want to know their tactics? Peter helps us understand that so we can avoid them. But there's a verse in this morning's passage. I call it 14b because there's three sentences in verse 14. It's on the top of the handout if you're using one of those handouts. It says, they entice unsteady souls. And that word entice there is like trap. To bait and catch something. Okay, so I want to know what they are like in this section. We're going to look at some characteristics of false teachers. I want to know what they are like so I can avoid them so as not to get enticed or trapped. I know what it looks like when someone's sick, so I kind of move this way or that way, you know. And when the cashier's coughing in their hands, you kind of don't touch your groceries. Or someone reaches out, I've done this, they reach out to shake my hand after coughing in theirs. I go, yeah, what's up? Like those knuckles, they come in handy at times. We know what it's like to recognize something and avoid it. And dealing with false teachers includes that. Know their tactics, know their characteristics so you can avoid them. So you can avoid them because they entice. But just like dealing with a cold or a sickness or infection, there's another side to that coin. There's personally guarding against it, building up resistance so that you're not as susceptible. That's part of the problem with false teachers is they're selling something that we want in and of our flesh, out of our own desires and our own thinking. They have to offer what we like. If that wasn't the case, they wouldn't be able to entice us. There would be no temptation. So my discussion on avoiding a sickness or a cold relates that way, that there's two ways of dealing with it. Two ways of avoiding it. There's the actual avoiding, outright avoiding, and then there is a guarding against by building up personal resistance. And it's easy when we think about false teachers to only think about that first approach. Know what they do, know what they teach, know what they're like so we can avoid them. And that is right and true, and that's why Peter includes what he includes. But there is also dealing with our individual selves, our own hearts, that we wouldn't be unsteady souls, that we wouldn't be enticed. If our affections, if our thoughts, if our priorities, if our desires are elsewhere, then it won't be so enticing. You want to go fishing? If you actually want to go fishing, talk to someone other than me. But if you want to go fishing, you get the idea, different fish, different bait, different lures. Well, if it isn't attractive to you, it's not enticing, you won't be snared, you won't be caught, you won't be tempted. So we're going to look at this passage this morning, and the first part of each of the three characteristics of false teachers that I'm going to look at, the first part's easy. I think we're all comfortable doing that. Oh, that's what they look like. And I kind of know some that look like that. I want to avoid them. But the second part of each of these characteristics starts to hit, I hope and pray, a little closer to home. Where do we exhibit those same characteristics? Where are we tempted to exhibit those same characteristics? Where do we have those same thoughts, those same desires, those same priorities? I'm going to read the passage. We're in 2 Peter chapter 2, picking up at verse 10b. Very strange verse markings in this whole section here. But 10b through the end of 16. Again, the context is false teachers. There were false prophets among the people of Israel. There will be false teachers among you, Peter says. And he says this about them: bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. The first characteristic there we see of false teachers is in 10b, where we started, down through 13a, after the word wrongdoing. The whole section there, what comes out is pride. They're proud. They're arrogant. They're presumptuous. How is that seen? What do? They don't even tremble as they blaspheme, hurl accusations at the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. What's going on here? Well, they're talking about demons. They're probably commanding demons around or saying things about demons. They're, to use common vernacular, they're talking trash about demons. That's very specifically what's going on here. That's exactly what Peter's talking about. And they talk about, maybe even to, demons in a way that not even angels, though greater in might and power, do. So angels don't even do what these people are doing. They leave it to the Lord to pronounce any kind of judgment or condemnation or give any command to demons. But not these people, not these false teachers. You can almost see them, fingers under their suspenders or in their jacket pockets, whatever, saying whatever they're saying. Talking about demonic powers as if they themselves are greater or more powerful. We see this today, usually among the name it and claim it cast out demons, commanding demons around in ways you don't see in Scripture. And it comes across as pride and arrogance, because it is. I've seen it in Christian bands. I remember years ago I was at a Christian music festival in Nebraska with a friend. And there was this one guy, his name was T-Bone. And he's talking about smoking demons. And it just struck me wrong. I didn't know why. And it came to mind reading this passage. That's arrogance. And just this week, I had the radio on, and I heard of a band called Demon Hunters. Demon Hunter, Demon Hunters. Current band. And so I said, well, especially before I use it as an illustration, let me look them up. I watched a little YouTube video on them, and they're all professing Christians. And then I, okay, but why did you choose that name? What do you mean by it? Because they could mean the word, like we use the word demon differently sometimes, like, you know, you're fighting your demons, and you're not really talking about demonic powers. You're talking about your own sin issues. Maybe they're using it that way. I still wouldn't advise it, but maybe that's what they mean. Well, they chose a name because they were kicking around names and it stuck. That's what I read on the website. So, not a good idea. Now, I'm not saying these brothers are full of arrogance, but they should tread lightly on that topic. We are not called to be demon hunters. We are not called to be directing and judging demons. Not even angels do that, but these do. That's a little far from home. The bottom line here, what's the characteristic? They think they're something that they are not. They think highly of themselves. Falsely highly of themselves. Not sure it's proper English, but you get the point. They're wrong in their thinking of themselves. They think themselves greater than they are. I know you do that. I do that. We all do that. And if the little ways are overlooked by us, we might find ourselves starting a ministry or a band with some kind of blasphemous name as a title in our arrogance. We're not that far from them. And what do? In their wrong, high view of themselves, they endeavor to bring others down. See, one who is nothing must try and show himself or herself as something by putting others down to nothing. In other words, tear someone else down so that you look bigger, better, stronger, so that you look like something that you're not. That's what they're doing. You see anyone like that, stay away. Specifically, if they're talking about demons and demonic powers and acting like they know what they're talking about and they're controlling them, stay away. There is an arrogance there that is a warning. But we could be there too. We could be there just as easily. And in essence, we are. Every time we think highly of ourselves, we think we're something that we're not. And any time, whether it be just in our own thought, we compare ourselves to someone else or look down on someone else or condemn someone else or belittle someone else. We're there. And the more we dabble in that, the more likely we are to be enticed, trapped, snared by someone who exhibits that same characteristic. Someone whose ministry is all about glorifying man versus God. It's all about exalting self versus Christ. You'll be more susceptible to being enticed by that. Also, in their arrogance, we see this. In verse 12, these like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. born to be caught and destroyed. They function by instinct versus by wisdom. They go with what feels right, with what seems right to them. That's what an animal does. That's the point of the illustration here. A dog does what a dog does, right? Can a leopard change its spots? No. Do pigs fly? The point of these sayings is an animal does what an animal does because that's the animal is. And they're like animals. Not walking according to wisdom that comes from above, but walking according to their own instinct. And so like animals, they cause destruction. What a cute little furry squirrels will eat your wires and destroy your attic. Right? And those nice little furry raccoons, and even your nice pet dog will chew through things and use things as its bathroom, right? They destroy. That's what they do. And contrary to some people's view on animals and things, they're there to be destroyed as well. Caught and captured. Not in a wasteful manner. The Lord told Noah and his family, it's all yours now. You can eat meat. So they're like animals. They go by instinct. What seems right to them. And they talk about things they know nothing about. Blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They'll be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Peter keeps coming back to reminding us that the whole last section was about their time is coming. The Lord is not asleep. But they're like animals, causing destruction, ending up for destruction, and they're ignorant. They're ignorant. What it looks like is a finely packaged book or a smooth-sounding sermon that's full of words that are man's words. Just, there's a place for illustrations. I started out with one this morning, right? An analogy. But there's just words upon words upon words. Where's the Scripture? Where's God's Word? Where's sound biblical interpretation? If that's missing, they're just living according to their own instincts, their own thinking. Stay away. They say they talk and they talk and they talk, but if you think about it after you walk away or you're done listening, you're done reading, you're like, what did they even say? Did they show me that in the Word, in God's Word? Because the context here of false teachers is within the church. We're not talking about going picking up a book by someone else who doesn't profess to be a Christian. They profess to be Christians. This is all this writing, and it seems quasi-Christian at times, but where's the Scripture? Where's explaining God's Word? So that you walk away from that book or that sermon and you understand God's Word. So that you know the only true God and the Son whom He sent that much better. Not walking away quoting, well, so-and-so said in his book, or so-and-so said in the sermon. Who cares what so-and-so said? If I ever hear anyone say, Carl said, after I pick myself up off the floor, I'm going to gently talk to that person and say, who cares what I said? What was I talking about? And where is that in the Word? God's Word. Because on my own, just a dumb animal. I got nothing. I'll only do what comes by instinct. And let me tell you, if you follow me, we're not going anywhere good. That's the point. That's what they're like. Avoid them. Talk, 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 talk. Right, 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 right. Page after page. Where's the Scripture? I'm done already with all this whatever and imaginations and understandings and all these. Where's the Word? God's Word is living and active. That's the bread that we live by. Not man's. But they'll even talk about things they absolutely know nothing about. And that's where I want to step on some toes. How do you function? How do we function? if we're going to guard against being enticed by such false teachers, then we ourselves, what? Going to listen to our own thinking? Our own wisdom? When there's a discussion about something we don't know anything about, are we going to talk? Talk when we don't actually know anything about it? There's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. I don't know that. I don't remember that. I don't remember where that passage is. I don't remember reading that. I'm not sure what that means. That's a hard one. I'll go look that up. That's a good question. Why are those words so difficult for us at times? And I'm including myself. Right? We like to know about everything, or at least think we do. And if we accept within ourselves talking about things we know nothing about, then we are that much more likely to be unsteady souls that will be enticed by those who exhibit that same characteristic. Pride is the first main and root characteristic of these false teachers. They make themselves out to be more than they are, tearing down others, in this case, demonic beings. They go by their own instinct, their own thinking, what they feel, talking about things they know nothing about. They do nothing but cause destruction, and they themselves will be destroyed. Okay, that's what they look like. Okay, look for that. Avoid that. But how do we guard against that in ourselves? How do we steady our soul? How do we guard against being unsteady that such a person and such a ministry would entice us? Well, we don't need to go any further than Peter and what he's already said. Notice chapter 1, verse 1, in light of this issue of pride. Chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. But the first thing he says is servant. And he says, to those who have obtained, and you don't obtain it by getting it yourself, you obtain it because it's given to you, even the word itself really means that, a faith of equal standing with ours. Peter's writing them and says, we're all on equal ground. Though I'm an apostle, we have an equal standing. There is no one greater or lesser. And this equal standing through faith has come about by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He starts out right away. His introduction, we might gloss over, by leveling the field. Letting everyone know who it's from? Peter. The Apostle Peter? Yeah, but first he says he's a servant. And who is he writing to? Underling Christians? No, those to have a faith of equal standing. See, the ground before the cross, you've heard this saying before, is level. I may be higher than you right now, that's for the purpose of communication. It's a physical couple of steps off the ground, but I am no closer to the Lord. I don't have any more in with Him than any other Christian. The apostles had a privileged role, handpicked by Jesus. And yet this is no false humility. They look at themselves as servants. Paul said of himself, I am the least of all apostles. Because he was persecuting the church. And Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? He says, I don't know, who are you, Lord? A Jew of Jews didn't even know the Messiah. He didn't think of himself highly. And Peter here, writing to Christians, the ground is level. We have all obtained, to use the exact word there, we've all received the same thing. The righteousness of Christ is ours through faith. See, there's not much place for pride when you know that you're a receiver. When you've been given. When you think about it, even if you were to, let's jump to a worldview now where there is no God. Well, then in that worldview, we understand pride, right? Do we? Even if you're a random result of gases, and you're the universe knowing itself, as Bill Nye said, right? You don't control your lungs going in and out, or that they're able to go in and out. You can hold your breath, I realize that. But you can't make your lungs work. Sheba, look what I made of myself. Look what I accomplished in life. Did you bring yourself into this world? Nope. You stop yourself from going out? Nope. Can you make the air sacs in your lungs keep working? Nope. Can you make your heart keep beating? Nope. Looks like you're beholden. Looks like you're a receiver. Looks like you've been granted some things. And though you're not going to give thanks or acknowledge anyone, the Maker, for giving those to you, even in that worldview where there is no God, there's actually no place for pride because we're all receivers. We didn't make ourselves. And even if we think we've made something of ourselves, that was made from something we didn't make and can't support. How much more so in the Christian reality, we are recipients. We've received the righteousness of Christ as a gift. And we need His righteousness because we are not righteous. See, the more you dwell there, the less fertile ground there is for pride to take root. Because your eyes are upon the Savior, His grace, His mercy, that you're a recipient. You've been given. How can we boast when anything we have has been given? He goes on in verse 3 of chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you are really, 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 really holy, praise God. But you still got no place to boast. And if you're really holy, you wouldn't boast. But how can you boast when it's His divine power that's granted to you to be holy? We're recipients. We've been given, none deserving, and none given more than the other in terms of salvation. Different roles, different gifts, yes. But we've obtained a faith of equal standing. In which case, there is no place for thinking highly of ourselves, more highly than anyone else, or putting anyone down. When you do so, at the least, you're putting down someone created in the image of God. If there are a brother or sister in Christ, you're looking down upon someone who is washed in the blood of Christ. We're recipients. Keeps going after verse 3 is verse 4. Called us by His own glory and excellence, verse 3, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So through what we've been given, we get to share in the divine nature. And the end of verse 4, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And verse 9, someone who lacks godliness in their life is said to be someone who is short-sighted, so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgot that he was cleansed from his former sins. And that brings us back to that theme of reminder and remembering that's in Peter. The more we remember what Christ has done for us, free of charge, unconditionally. God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, steeped in our sin, thumbing our noses at God, hating Him, Christ died for us. And the more we remember that, The more we dwell upon His grace and that, and all that He has granted us, and the privilege that we have through His blood, the less ground there is for that root of pride to grow in. The more steady our soul will be, that we would not be enticed. Because apart from that remembering, apart from going to the cross again and again and recalling what Christ has accomplished for all who believe in Him, without going again and again to the cross and recalling and reminding ourselves what we now have in and through Christ, made righteous, spotless before the Father, empowered, the indwelling Spirit that we have, God granting us all that we need to share in His divine nature. We go there, and we go there again and again and again in our thoughts, in our words to one another, in our songs. And as we go there, our faith is firmed up. And our souls grow in resistance, so to speak, to pride. So that we would not be enticed. But when you think about self and dwell upon self and you let those little instances of pride go unchecked in your own life, then that bait hides the hook and you will not see it. We know what pride looks like in others because we know it in ourselves. And honestly, most of the time we don't like pride in others because we don't want them getting the attention. We want it. We need to stick a big old knife in that idea. We'll put that to death. And go back to that level ground that's before the cross. And remember that we are recipients. We've been given. We've been granted. Christ paid the price. In Him we are righteous. On our own we are like animals that move about by instinct, causing destruction and destined for destruction. The second characteristic of false teachers picks up halfway through 13. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Their number one goal is pleasure. They have an unquenchable thirst, an insatiable hunger for what pleases them, their flesh. And though they hide it, and they blend in, and eat with you, fellowship with you, they're blots and blemishes. They're stains, the nastiest kind. And I've found that you can, depending on the color of your shirt or sweatshirt, you can cover over stains with the right color Sharpie marker. I've done it on a few occasions. But the stain is still there. Just cover it over so you don't see it. Well, after a few washes and you have to do it again. I had a dark color sweatshirt that got a light mark on it, so I put a dark mark on it. Well, eventually it shows up again. That's what they're like. Because that's who they are. They've given full vent to their desires to the point that they will do that which most people would only do under the cover of darkness. They'll do that during the day. I've read that even in the Roman Empire, that pagan empire, there was a sense of a right time and a wrong time to revel. There's a right time and a wrong time to engage in immorality and sin. The right time was at night. Or maybe on a holiday during the day, but normal time during the day is when you work. At night you revel, but not these. They're just indulging in the flesh in a day instead of working, instead of serving, instead of being a blessing to others. And you see it in their eyes, so to speak, not literally, but what are the eyes? The eyes look to what the eyes want, what the heart wants, what the mind is fixed upon. Their thirst is never quenched, and that's exactly the way it is with sin. Just think about drugs. After that first high, the person who does drugs is always looking to match that same first high, and it never works. It never satisfies. It never fills. All sin is like that. All running after our own desires is like that. That's why the hunger there is insatiable. It's constant. It never goes away. Specifically here, just in context, specifically talking about adultery, we're talking about fornicating and immorality. I know reading the scripture, really? In the first church, they had guys that were going around talking like they knew what they're talking about. They didn't really. And meanwhile, they're getting women? Yes, in the first church. And today, three men in the past months who are sort of within our circle of evangelical Christianity have clearly gone that way or have been caught going that way. Or it's said that they're going that way and there's a debate about whether or not it's a reality. At least three men. And that's just in the past couple months. It actually doesn't surprise me about these men, to be honest with you. Because if you look at their ministry, it revolves around them. It gets back to them. And they talk about things that aren't so clear in Scripture, like they are clear and like they know what they're talking about. And they set down laws and teaching as if thus saith the Lord, but it's only thus saith Job. And lo and behold, turns out Job is getting along real well with the young family friend that spent a lot of time with the family. She was already 21, but he's in his 40s and he's married and has kids. Well, the secretaries are coming forward. Jack! I hope I chose no names here this morning. They're just, I'm not telling you who I'm talking about. There's no point in that. It doesn't matter. It never stops. It doesn't matter. We could go back 6 months and I could say in the past couple of months. Maybe they wouldn't always be necessarily what we would consider the evangelical camp, but it is. It's right here in the apostolic church. There's false teachers eating with everyone and fellowshipping, talking about things that you know what they're talking about and they don't. And meanwhile, they're doing everything they can to satisfy their flesh. And during the day, when they should be working, serving, or blessing others, they're feeding their flesh. And that's where I want to step on our toes. What do we do with our day? What are we doing with our day? When it is daylight, are we working hard? Working to provide for our family? Working to serve others and be a blessing? You may not be off in motels by yourself, hiring and paying for things, but it's those little things. See, when we indulge our flesh in the improper way, or even at the improper time, we're no different. And when you start to feed that beast, it's never satisfied. Sex is designed by God. It is His plan, but for marriage. See? Wrong context, wrong time, wrong place. And even if you're married, middle of the day, you should be at work. That's where you should be. Even the right things at the wrong time become indulging the flesh. And we could talk about and refer to or even name the big guys around us who are doing it, but what are we doing with our days? Where are we looking with our eyes? What are we hungering and thirsting for? Day in and day out. And is there accountability in our lives? You show me a man without accountability, I will show you a man who, unless things change, will fall. He will fall. You find out these men in ministry who end up being unfaithful to their spouse? When did it happen? When they were alone. Traveling to speak at conferences, book signings, whatever. What are you doing alone? When Paul was alone, he didn't want to be alone. He tried very quickly to remedy that. Timothy, come. Titus, come. Mark, no one's with me right now. Someone come here. When Jesus sent them out, he sent them out two by two. Last conference, I was out with some brothers. One of the first messages, privacy is deadly. That's the point of darkness. It's a cloak. You think no one else sees or no one knows, but even if they don't, your soul does, and so does the Lord. Privacy is deadly. And these men who have fallen had a lot of privacy, given a lot of authority and trust. They shouldn't have been. No one should get it. Don't trust me any farther than you can throw me. Or yourself. We need to be diligent with our own hungers, our own appetites, our own thirsts, where we're looking. Otherwise, we're unsteady souls who are easily enticed. How do we do that? How do we guard in ourselves against that same characteristic? How do we guard against indulging our desires and our appetites? Again, 2 Peter chapter 1, after reminding those Christians and us what we have in Christ, the faith, the righteousness, grace and peace, divine enablement, he says in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort, exert yourself, expend yourself to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is short-sighted, so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Eyes on Christ and hands engaged in the work of Christ. It's that simple. Eyes on Christ, dwelling upon who He is and what He has done, and exerting ourselves to exhibit, to express the very characteristics of God in our life. Look at the contrast there. They count it pleasure to revel in daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Look at that compared to the list we just read. Self-control, godliness, brotherly affection, love. Brotherly affection is specifically for other believers, but both brotherly affection and love has who of you? Other people. Not self. Not self. But the only power to not fixate on self comes in knowing Christ and through Christ. So don't take what I'm saying and just go out with a to-do list. Because if you have that to-do list and you miss the cross, you got nothing. That's why Peter goes right back there in verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities is someone who's forgotten. They've been cleansed from their former sins. They've forgotten what Christ has done. They've forgotten the atonement. They've forgotten forgiveness and reconciliation to the Father. They've forgotten that. So it's not simply pull up yourself up by your bootstraps and endeavor to be godly. No, it's exert yourself to be godly with a power that's not even your own as your eyes are upon your Savior who has made you His own. But if we let the little indulgences go and overlook them, we are setting ourselves up as unsteady souls ready to be enticed. And even though the false teachers might be obvious, they'll be attractive because they're indulging what we want to indulge. They're full of self and full of pleasing self, and well, that's what we actually want anyway. I was reading something, and apparently in the Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary, basically said, don't say that you don't desire pork, because they couldn't have bacon, unlike I did yesterday morning. Don't say that you don't want pork. Say that the Lord has not permitted it. That's interesting. Think about that. Reality is you want pork. You want bacon. Give me bacon. More bacon. I love bacon. Right? But the Lord has not permitted it. And if you know who the Lord is and what He's provided, how good He is, then you run from what He's not permitted. And you run to what He's commanded. One last characteristic of these false teachers. We've seen it already. Verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you. Picking up in verse 14b, I'll read that verse, that part of the verse again. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing, who had to get rebuked by a donkey. He's dumber than a donkey. Interesting. We start out with allusions to animals. We end with one in this section. What did Balaam do? Balaam, strange guy in Genesis. He apparently is a prophet. He speaks the Lord's word, but he's not part of Israel. And so he gets hired to speak. He gets asked to come speak a curse upon Israel. He says, I don't know. I can only do what the Lord says. He goes in his tent. Whatever he does, he says, prays. I don't know. He comes out, says, sorry. Lord says, I can't go with you. Go back. Well, they come back with more money, more offers. He's like, let me ask the Lord again. Maybe he changed his mind. Cha-ching, cha-ching. Comes back out, says no again. You know, hey, you know, every time I say no, they come back with more money. Lord says, go ahead, go. So he goes. An angel stands in the way. The donkey turns aside. Balaam starts beating his donkey. Donkey says, what are you doing? It's never failed you. And his eyes are open, he sees the angel. See? He was ready to say what the Lord hadn't told him to say because of money. Because of money. And that's false teachers. You know, can doesn't equal should. You can afford a private jet or a limousine, doesn't mean you should have one. Not even in Texas. Let alone in places in Africa where the people around these false teachers are getting poorer and poorer. Can does not equal should. But they can and they want. So they do. They love money. That's what it's all about. Because it's all about self, because they think they're the greatest. And what's money about? Money's about stuff. You ever seen that? You see some of the new money now? How funny looking it is. It looks more and more like Monopoly money every day. But I don't care what it looks like as long as when I go to the store, they accept it and I get my stuff. Right? Money's about stuff. And that's their greatest desire. That's their master. They love money more than the master. Jesus said you can only have one master. It'll either be God or money. You'll love one and hate the other. Well, these hidden stains profess to love their Savior, but deny Him as Master, because money is their master. Because with money, you get whatever your flesh wants. That's their MO. That's the characteristic that's true about them. They do what they do for a price. What is yours? Will you fudge on your taxes for $5? $50? $500? $5,000? Now we're talking. I can just get something for $5,000. Will you obey? Will you disobey your parents, little ones, if someone offers you a marble? A doll. How about a room full of dolls? Would you disobey your parents for a room full of dolls? A toy truck? A bike? How about a go-kart? Would you disobey your parents for a go-kart? So we have our price. Or we don't have our price. There's degrees of having our price, but you either have your price or you don't. Either your Lord and Savior's will be done above all else, or not. If you have your price, it's just a matter of when that reality will be fleshed out in your life. The cashier misses a $2 item. Do you say anything? Cashier misses a $30 item. Do you say anything? That's not your money anyway. Even if you're not a Christian, it's not your money. He reigns on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. He provides for both. We're all recipients. We're His. It's His. It's all His. And we're either all about Him or we're not. Now, in any of this, I'm not saying there's no place for ever stumbling, sinning, exhibiting pride, right? Running after your desires, or being greedy. Of course, there is a place to fumble in all of these and confess it and go and sin no more. By the power He has granted you to partake in His divine nature. Before we point fingers at the guys on the East Coast who was a preacher with a campus for his house that's so big and gated no one can get in, that the local news flies over it with a helicopter to see what's going on there. Before we point to them, what is our price? When does money or stuff become more important to us than saying, yes, my Lord and Savior, what is your will? May it be done. The proverb says the love of money is the root of all evil. Because money gets what self wants, and love of self is our lot, is our disease, is our infection, apart from divine intervention. That is what we will do, just like an animal. An animal will do what it's going to do. I've got bunnies, they're dumb. Cute, fuzzy, but dumb. Big concern. Someone gave something to the bunnies to eat, and someone else said, that's poisonous for bunnies. And I'm like, then let them die. Why is he going to eat it? Stupid. Well, that's where care comes in. We care for the animals, because they need it. left to their own selves, they destroy and will be destroyed. That's the analogy given here for false teachers. They're arrogant. They desire nothing but to satisfy their flesh, and they love money above all else. And there is only one remedy to that in guarding against that, because we would go that way as well, the way of Balaam. We would be easily enticed. There is only one remedy against it. And that is to remember, is why Peter wrote this letter. To remember and to remind ourselves and return again and again and again to the cross, where we admit that we are sinners. That we've got nothing in and of ourselves to offer. That by His grace, we've been made righteous. Through the blood of Christ, we've been forgiven. Through His sacrifice, we've been made holy. And then knowing that along with that forgiveness and change of relationship to God comes the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, empowering us to actually share in God's nature and live godly lives. We exert ourselves by His power to take thoughts captive moment after moment, day after day, continually. Exerting ourselves to serve and to love, exhibiting self-control, demonstrating godliness. No matter how small the temptation or big the temptation, no matter how often or infrequent, no matter how difficult it seems to resist it or easy it seems to resist it. Because we're cut from the same cloth as these nasty, bad, false teachers. Otherwise, they couldn't entice us. Summer, when I came back from family vacation, I did one whole message on a message that a prosperity gospel preacher preached that I had watched on TV while we were away. If you remember, one of my main points in that is this is such a challenge for us because we want that message to be true. We want life all to be about advancement and prospering and gain and things getting better. But that's not what Christ has promised us. He's promised us far greater than that. Far greater than that He has promised us. Though through trials and difficulties we will enter into what He has promised us, though suffering to various degrees for various Christians will go through to enter what He has promised us, we have greater than that which He has promised us. But like Lot's wife, our flesh clings to the filth of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we must not look back, but forward. Or we shall be enticed. Join me in prayer. Father, I know how enticeable I am. And each one here is. We may have our various weak spots, differing temptations, but it all comes down to the same thing. It all comes down to us either worshiping ourselves or You. It comes down to either trusting in ourselves or trusting You. Comes down to seeking and finding our pleasure in ourselves or in You. Father, apart from Your mercy through a work of Your Spirit, we will never choose You. change our minds, our hearts. Transform us, Father, into the likeness of Your Son through a work of Your Spirit. Write Your Word upon our minds and our hearts. Through Your power at work in us, change us more each day. If there is no faith to begin with, Father, grant it. Grant that You would be loved. You who are worthy of it. We know how to love ourselves. Grant that we would love You, having first been loved by You. Guard our souls. Establish us firm and steadfast in the faith, even when no one is looking. Father, I ask that because I know it's what's best for us, and it is to Your glory. Grant that, Lord. To Your glory, through a work of Your Spirit, in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.